Thank you, Liz. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? So I did not finish last week, Revelation chapter 13. So I've got another at bat, and I'm going to go through 13 and 14 this morning. So I'm not going to delay much here this morning. If you are a guest here and I didn't get to meet you on the way in, please stop me. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. And incidentally, you know, in the back of the seat pockets are, you know, if you've never looked at those things, a bunch of QR codes. If you don't know how to use QR codes, there's a website and all sorts of stuff. But, you know, if you've been coming here for a long time, you know, there's another one of those cards that says what we believe and who we are. And it's also up on those tables up there. But I'd encourage you guys to read those things and just grapple with it. Like you agree? Do you not? Like, what have you thought of these things? And if there's a point of disconnect or whatever, like, there's a place for you to submit questions and to go, like, why do you say it this way? Or why do you believe this? Or whatever, right? This is discipleship, right? Like we all come here and gather so that we can edify and encourage each other and strengthen each other and help each other navigate the truth of God and then apply it into our lives. Like those songs we just sang and the call to worship verses that I read talk about God's faithfulness. I think that last song is cool because it talks about, like, beyond my living years, right? So it's like God's faithful. God was faithful before you existed, and he's going to be faithful after you've existed, right? Like, not that after, anyway. Ignore my theology there. All right, but your time here on earth, right? Like he's faithful because characteristically he's faithful. Like, and I know sometimes we just get caught up in kind of the here and now, and as we're reading Revelation, it forces us out of this. It forces us out of just this myopic view of what's God doing in my life today and tomorrow and next week and next year. And there's a much bigger picture that's going on here. And we saw in Revelation chapter 12, the fall of Satan. Like, this is that's the first chapter chronologically in the Bible, right? Like this happened before we existed, before any humans existed, right? And so we have this, like, who was God? What was happening before us? And now this morning in Revelation 13, we're going to see, like, and into 14, what God has for the future. And I just want to encourage you to dwell on the faithfulness of God. He isn't changing his plans. He isn't reacting. He isn't trying to figure out what to do next. He's accomplishing his objective, and that objective is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would be saved. That's it. That we would be saved. He created us to save us, which is just an incredibly beautiful thing. And so as we dive in here this morning, I want to connect where we've been, okay? So in Revelation chapter 12, actually in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, what did we read? We read about this beast that appears. Sorry, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles scattered out. Grab one. Open up your phone. Or this verses will be on the slides. Revelation chapter 11, 7 says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit," like this beast just, like, kind of pops on stage, comes from behind the curtains, right, of history as we're reading this, and we're like, where did this beast come from? Who is this beast? What is the beast? And then we saw in Revelation chapter 12, we start talking about a dragon. So we're like, okay, but the beast isn't the dragon. Okay? You guys with me here? So I'm going to hopefully in the slides clarify this. Last week, we saw that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, sorry, I think I put 7, yeah, sorry, I didn't put the scripture in there, but verse 9, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Okay, so that was who we talked about last Sunday, right? This dragon who's Satan. Okay, you with me on this? All right, so just because we're gonna build this a little bit. So when we refer to the dragon, we're referring to Satan. You guys with me on this? This will be for the rest of Revelation, okay? Because usually he's referring to Satan as the dragon. I don't know why. I'm sure there's some theological, you know, reason to it, but this is so translate that in your mind as we're walking through this, okay? And what we read in verse 17 of chapter 12 was we ended with our kind of like our current status. It says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, us, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Like, that was the end. This is where we ended in history, right? We talked about the fall of the dragon, Satan, all the way up to, and then he made war on the rest of humanity. Break. That's where we're at. So now as we jump into chapter 13, this is now the future, and we're going to get closer to figuring out who this beast from the bottomless pit was in chapter 11. You guys with me on this? You guys caught up? We good? Okay. All right. Now, some of your Bibles probably have Revelation chapter 12, verse 18. Some of your Bibles do not. Some of your Bibles have Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 is the same as the last part of chapter 12, verse 18. It's all the same, okay? I don't know when or how or why, but the Greek is sometimes they include it in chapter, they put 17 and 18 together, and sometimes they just call it 17. Some versions, some translations will have 18 as a distinct verse. And then some of them took that distinct verse and put it in chapter 13, in the first part of 1. All the same text is there in the Greek. It's just where you put chapters and verses, which incidentally didn't come until way later in the Bible. Okay, so this is all just man's construct, the chapters and verses, by the way, in case you didn't know that. God did not say, you shall write chapter 12, and this is what you're going to include in chapter 12. Okay. And one of the pieces to that, and the reason why they moved it from chapter 12 into chapter 13, is because there's a word there that says, and he stood. And probably your Bibles have a superscript right there or a note. And it says, some versions say, and I stood. This is why they would put it into chapter 13. If you look, peek ahead at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and I saw the beast rising from the sea. And we'll get to that here in a second. And so it seems that some manuscripts that we have say, and I stood on the sand of the sea, sand by the sea, and I saw. And so they go, that makes sense to put it all in chapter 13 because we've kind of shifted into a new, it's John talking in the first person. But if the translation is, and he stood, it makes more sense to be in chapter 12 because we're finishing up talking about the dragon. Does that make sense? So it's really like whether that's, not to get too grammatical and send you back to high school, but it's whether it's first person, whether it's in first person or third person, I stood or he stood, and it's the difference of one Greek letter, and some papyrus have one, some papyrus have the other. So anyway, if you want to know more about that, we can talk about that. All right, so that's what's going on. So my version, ESV, does not have a verse 18, and it takes, verse 18 is where it starts, and he stood on the sand of the sea. So it's all combined in, and then chapter 13, verse 1 says, and I saw. You guys with me on this? Confusion? I didn't muddy the waters at all too much for you? All right, now, that sets us up. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, help this not to be a light thing that we just open up this book and we start reading, but that we would recognize it for what it is, you communicating to us, you revealing yourself to us, you revealing your plans to us. God, that says so much about you. It says so much about what you want for us, and help us to understand these things. That they would result in worship of you. Not that we would solve a puzzle, but that we would dwell on your faithfulness, your sovereignty, the plans that you have for us, and the plans that you have for humanity. And we look forward to the day of your Son's return, Father. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. But before we get into Revelation chapter 13, let's go back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you guys, if you were here when we were going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we read 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And it says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Okay, you guys remember, if you were here when we preached through this, and we're going to see this extrapolate even more in Revelation 13, 14. You are saved or you are deceived. That's it. And the difference between whether you're saved and you're deceived is whether you love the truth. It's really quite amazingly simple. And we talked about it a little bit last week, but it's really easy for us to say, well, I don't like this truth. It's inconvenient because it tells me I'm wrong. Or it tells me I'm sinful, and I would much rather just not be sinful, or at least pretend like I'm not, right? And so I don't love the truth, even though it's the best thing for me, and I know this deep down, and my conscience bears witness to it, but I want to suppress the truth. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 1. And so that is the motivation, and that is what we're seeing. But notice in verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan." So the lawless one, do you guys remember who we said that was from Thessalonians? The Antichrist. The man of lawlessness is the lawless one. That's the Antichrist, the one that's going to be like Christ, but the opposite, okay? So it's this person, this being is coming from the activity of Satan. So it is not the anti, and I know in our minds, and probably movies and things, Antichrist, Satan, and we kind of blur those things together. They are not the same being, okay? Satan brings the Antichrist, okay? And we'll see this here in a second. All right. So now let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head." Okay, so I saw a beast, okay? We're going to get to more details here in a second, but chapter 12 ends with either Satan standing on the sand by the sea or John standing by the sand on the sea. Either way, it's a very dramatic and ominous ending to chapter 12. It's this looking out over the sea, which in ancient times was seen as the abyss, a source of fear and unpredictability. And you could imagine, right? Like now we're just like cruise ships on it or sailing or whatever, right? Like we're doing whatever we want on the sea. We're surfing, right? Like, but that was not so much the case. It was a place of mystery, and like they didn't know. And so it was seen as like a darkness, a void, an abyss. And so the end of chapter 12 is this, like, there's this anticipation of something coming from the sea. And then we read in chapter 13, verse 1, "Here comes this beast rising out of the sea." Okay. 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 diadems. Diadems are crowns, okay? What does this picture look like? It's weird, okay? 7 heads, and again, this is all symbolic stuff, right? I don't think this thing is going to actually look like this. These are symbolic. 7 heads, 7, the number of completion. So it's got this like kind of complete power. It has 10 horns. Horns, historically, in the Old Testament and in ancient time, was considered like kings and kingdoms and powers. So that's like the semblance of horns. And the crowns are on the horns. This is important, okay? And it's important because, I'll get to this in a second. I got one more verse to hit first. So the crowns are on the horns, okay? And so there's this picture of this beast having to do with powers and kingdoms. And just bear with me a little bit here. If it seems like I'm taking a leap, it's just because I'm not organized very well. But like, it'll make sense because we're kind of bouncing back and forth between different scripture, okay? All right. Verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This seems like this is making sense with the 2 Thessalonians verse, right? From the activity of Satan, here you have the same thing. The dragon is issuing its authority and power to this beast, okay? The leopard, the bear, and the lion. Again, symbols. And they're symbols that are correlating back to Daniel chapter 7. Okay? And this is, and again, and you can start turning there. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 19 here in a second. But what we see here is that the beast is the man of lawlessness, is the Antichrist. Okay? They're the same. So dragon is Satan. Is with me on this? And the beast is the Antichrist. And so when we talk about the beast, and it's actually the first beast, because there's going to be a second beast, which we'll rename here in a second, just to make things muddy. So the first beast is the Antichrist. You guys with me on this? By the way, I think all scholars agree on this. Like, this is not a debatable thing. And so if there's more clarity that you want to dig in and stuff, go and do some research. Like, there's a lot of verses that talk about these things and kind of correlate them. But if you would, turn over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. These will all be there before me, probably. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. Daniel has a vision of four great beasts. And listen to how he describes this. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. Well, I thought I had it. Anyway, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 7 of Daniel, there's four total beasts, okay? The first one is a leopard, I'm not sure the order here. There's a lion. The first was like a lion, the second was like a bear, and the third was like a leopard. This is Daniel's vision, okay? I've totally botched this. I apologize. So Daniel has this vision. So when John is writing these things down, yeah, Daniel 7, right? Yeah, Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. So Daniel has these prophecies, these interpretation, these dreams, these visions, and he envisions these four beasts. And the three are a lion, a leopard, and a bear. So now when John is describing this fourth beast, he describes it with those same three beasts' characteristics. Okay? Does that make sense? So for John and for everybody that was reading then, it was they knew that he was tying back into Daniel chapter 7, right? Like, what do a leopard, a lion, and a bear have in common with each other other than Daniel chapter 7, right? And so then we read about the fourth beast in Daniel. And this is what he says in verse 19, chapter 7, verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So in Daniel's vision, this fourth beast was more terrifying, was worse than the other three, right? This fourth beast was exceedingly great, and what did the fourth beast do? He made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Do you remember when we read this in Revelation chapter 11? Right, that God protected the temple, but at some point, at 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, right, Satan, the Antichrist, was going to take over the temple, and God was going to provide a wilderness for the church to go to. You guys remember all this? Okay. So this is what he's pointing to in Daniel chapter 7, and then what John points to in Revelation 13. All right, back to Revelation 13. That makes sense? You guys with me on this? Whew. It's just going to get worse. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Can you see what this picture is? Right? Like, you've got this the dragon, they're clearly distinct beings, right? And you've got the dragon who's given authority to the beast. And the beast is clearly operating from the source, which is the dragon. And it has this mortal wound, and we'll talk about it again here in a bit. And the statement is that the world is falling, and they make a statement, who can conquer the beast? This is what the world is saying. So put this into context. This is not this is not a movie. I know I keep saying this. I said this in youth. Like, it's hard for us not. Like, I wish we had never seen a movie. I wish nobody would have ever made up things, right? Because this would be really real. To John's audience, this was like, yeah. To us, we're like, I think I've seen something like that. I could probably turn on Netflix and I could probably find something that seems somewhat similar. But this is real. And there's really going to be this Antichrist, this beast, that is really going to have the authority of Satan, that is really going to make war on the saints. In a very real way. In verse 5, and we referenced this earlier, a couple weeks ago, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Remember when we talked about this? It was allowed. By whom? By God. In his sovereignty, he allows the beast to take over for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, right? We've seen these numbers coming up a bunch, right? And we talked a little bit about why. We'll get to a little bit more why today. But like, why would he allow this to happen? But notice, I find it interesting. I didn't find any commentaries that said this, but I do find it interesting that the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And in verse 6, it says, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. You remember what we read in chapter 12? What happened to Satan? He was kicked out of heaven, right? He can no longer accuse the saints because we are justified, right? There's no accusation he can levy against us. He can't say, oh, you know, Jonathan sinned. You should punish him. No, if you've placed your trust in Christ, you have Christ's righteousness, and he has paid the punishment for your sin, right? Like, he has paid that debt on your behalf, on my behalf. And so there's no more accusation, and Satan's cast out of heaven and said that there was no more place left for him. You guys remember this last week? And now it's like, it's as if Satan's on the earth, like, yelling up to heaven, because he can't do anything anymore, right? Like, he's down on earth uttering blasphemies, and uttering all these things and yelling and what does it say? Against God, against his name, against his dwelling, against those who dwell in heaven. Like, he's angry. And he's here because he's been cast out of heaven. And so we read in verse 7, also, it, the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And I was having a conversation earlier with Brandon. I'm like, man, I really wish I could say that the saints wouldn't be going through this. I just can't find it in Scripture. is a call for the saints to endure in the midst of this. And it's kind of like, man, hey, God, you got another plan for us? Like, it would be really, like, 3.5 years, that's a long time. Like, I'd much rather not be a part of that. And in fact, we'll see, and maybe we already read it, but it'll say, blessed are those who die from now on, because you won't have to go through that. Hold on that here for a little bit. But notice, all who dwell on earth will worship it. And then there's a caveat. Not all. Who won't? Those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The saved. Now, this opens up a can of worms from a God's sovereignty, my free will, election. And if you don't know any of those things, God bless you. But if you do know what all those words mean, I understand this is complicated, but this is what it says, written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. And I go, but here's the important part. Not all is all here. Not everybody is going to be worshiping the beast. God has a plan that started before the foundation of the world at a minimum. Before he even spoke to create light, he wrote our names down. That's a faithfulness that goes beyond our living years, right? That's a faithfulness that, like, we can't even comprehend that level of faithfulness, that God knew our name before we knew our names, or before we knew our kids' names, or before we knew our great-great-great-grandkids' names, if God sees fit to delay. All right, verse 11. And you probably have a break here that says the second beast. It says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. You're like, oh man, another character. Who's this one? So there's a lot of interpretations on what this looks like. Everybody agrees on who this is, but what the meanings of the lamb and the dragon, it seems as though it's uttering things that are like the words of the dragon. Do me a favor. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Don't get caught up in we'll preach on this later, but in Revelation 19, 20, it's talking about Jesus' return, and it says, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We'll get to that in the future, but this is where the description, and maybe you've heard of it, it's called the false prophet. This is who the second beast is the false prophet, okay? So if you can look at all three of these and understand what he's talking about. And if you read 13:12, listen to how it describes this false prophet. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Okay. All right. I know this sounds... Okay. So you have the false prophet, who is making the world worship the beast, and the beast is coming from the activity of Satan. There's a lot of people that call this the false trinity, that these three characters are intended to be contrary characters to the trinity, that this dragon is the one that's opposing God the Father, that you have the Antichrist that's clearly against Christ, and you have the false prophet who is like the Holy Spirit in how he speaks the words of the Father, right? And he causes people to worship the beast in the same way the Holy Spirit causes us to worship the Son. Does that make sense? So, Take it or leave it. That's not in Scripture. False Trinity is not in Scripture. But it seems as though it kind of makes sense. So these are the three major players that we're going to see for the rest of Revelation, okay? So just when we read these, this is your key, okay? All right, verse 13. Listen to it as it continues to describe the role of the false prophet. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Okay, so this is where having your Bibles is helpful, okay? So just kind of look at all those pieces and maybe go back after this and kind of look at all the different pieces that this is describing. It performs great signs. It makes fire come down from heaven. Have you guys seen this happen? I haven't seen this happen, right? Somehow this false prophet is going to have the power to do this, to call down fire. Do you think that that's going to be convincing to people that this person seems to be a really powerful person? Absolutely. It's going to make a lot of sense that people are deceived. I haven't seen anybody do that. If somebody came on the world stage and started bringing fire down from heaven, I'd be like, well, maybe I'll listen to them. But again, it goes back to, do you love the truth? Because if you love the truth, you're not going to listen to them, because you're going to hear the things that they're saying are not going to be in agreement with God's word. That's the difference. But the world won't know the difference. It's allowed to work these things in the presence of the beast. It actually says that twice. Like in the, it's subservient to the beast. So when it's in the presence of the beast, it does these things. And then it convinces the world to make an image of the beast. Like think of this as like an image, like a golden calf type of thing, right? Like it makes this thing, people make this thing. Like, and again, we don't have these details, but this is probably what they're thinking. Like imagine forming the golden calf, right? You guys know this story in, I think it's in Exodus, right? Like, I don't know. Keep going. So there's like this thing that's made out of wood, and the false prophet makes it breathe, makes it come alive. Well, that's definitely not in my bag of tricks. Who's going to be able to do that? Now give what seems to be life to an inanimate object? This is going to be some incredible, deceptive power. That whole mortal wound that was healed, most scholars believe that this is going to be like this person was killed and somehow came back to life. It was a mortal wound. Like nobody lives from that. And this person did. These are all the things that the world is going to see and go, I'm going to worship this thing, because this thing seems to be way more powerful than me. But it's not going to be of God. It's going to be of the power and activity of the dragon, of Satan. Verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So that's where that comes from. If you've ever heard of that, I'm sure you have, right? Like this is the scriptural reference. Other than six being a number that is incomplete, with seven being the complete number, there's a lot of theories as to what 666 means, and I don't really want to delve into them because the scripture doesn't tell us. But what does it say? People are taking the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, like. And they're not going to be able to buy or sell unless you have the mark. I don't think this is PayPal or Google Wallet or Apple Pay, you guys. I don't. You're not going to be deceived into this. You're going to be deceived into worshiping something that is not God. And the fruit of that is you will take the mark willingly. Nobody's going to be pulling your arm and putting it in a machine and stamping you with a barcode or whatever sci-fi movie you've seen. This is a willingness. The world is going to do this. This isn't just going to be a convenience thing. It's going to be an outpouring of worship. And just as we finish chapter 13, I just want to make a point here that, do you love the truth? That's the difference. When you see somebody come on the world stage that brings fire, brings somebody back to life, makes an inanimate object breathe, your friends and family who don't know Christ are going to be in awe of this thing. They are going to be completely confused. And we sit here now and think that this is just an academic thing and all roads lead to God and you have your religion and I have mine and, you know, I don't want to force them to do any. It's like, they don't know. They don't know what's in store. God reveals this to us so that we would be prepared and that we would be motivated to live for his kingdom. This is what God reveals to us in chapter 13. This is what the beast, when he comes, is going to do. And you remember, we saw this in Thessalonians. Jesus is not going to come back until the Antichrist comes, until the man of lawlessness comes and the rebellion happens. You guys remember us reading that in his letter to the Thessalonians? And so here we are, like, this is what's going to happen. And then we cut, okay, as keeps happening in Revelation. And now we go back and we're looking in the future, okay? And we're looking and God goes, When you finish chapter 13, you're kind of like, huh, okay, this sounds scary and ominous and difficult. But then we read in chapter 14 of the 144,000, he goes back and tells us about his provision and protection. God reminds us that his people are sealed too. Listen to verse 14, verse 1, or chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is an exact opposite of what the beast just did. Okay? Right? The beast had people take the mark, wrote his name on them, stamped them, sealed them, said, they're mine. But you remember, like, this is what God did for his 144,000 back in Revelation chapter 7. Right? Like, this is earlier. God seals us first. God protects us, his people. And we saw that 144,000, if you weren't here, is just symbolic of God's people. It's the 12 tribes. It's 12,000 times 12 tribes, 144,000, right? It's not intended to be actually literally 144,000 people. And so God is reminding John and, like, showing him, like, here they are. They're standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion's Jerusalem. Commentators are very confused as to where this is actually occurring, this picture, because they're standing with him on Mount Zion, but in a couple verses, they're going to be before the elders and the throne in heaven. So it is very confusing. But there's this picture to the future. God's going, but I gotcha. You're sealed. You're protected. You're not doing this in your own strength. There's nothing in this so far that sounds like it's within your own strength, other than loving the truth and believing in Christ. In fact, if you want, go back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Here's the verse that says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And then the beast does the same type of thing, right? So you're either going to have the mark of the beast or the mark of the son. That's it. There's nobody markless, okay? And then we read in verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. If go back and listen to the Revelation 7 sermon that talks about all of this. The 144,000 were like a vanguard, probably going out, proclaiming the gospel in the midst of a persecuted world. And the fruit of their labor is the multitudes that end up worshiping. And so you can go back and read chapter 7 and listen to that. In other words, God's going to succeed. There's no question here. And this is what God's showing. God's showing John, like they're standing on Mount Zion. They're singing this song. Like, it's going to be okay. It's going to be difficult, but it's going to be okay. Verse 6. Then I saw, and we have these three angels now. It says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, right? So like the whole earth is being rebellious to God, right? Minus those whose names were written in the book of life. And here's this angel going over the whole earth, proclaiming an eternal gospel to everyone. Right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Their lack of response is not based on God's not proclaiming the gospel. Like, everybody is going to have to give an account of this. Nobody's going to be able to plead ignorance. Nobody's going to be able to go, well, I didn't know. That's not going to be the case. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Verse 8, another angel, a second angel followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This is the second angel, and this is what he declares. And that word sexual immorality is porneia, okay? It's the same word that's used throughout Scripture. We're going to see a lot more about Babylon. Babylon was just like the term of the rebellious nation. We're going to see this in chapter 17 and 18 when we get there, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. But Babylon is a kingdom. It's a rebellious kingdom. And in fact, he says that she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, like the picture that we're getting here is one of unfaithfulness to God. That's the sexual immorality. That's the porneia. It's unfaithfulness to God, right? It's that God is like, we are in this marriage covenant with God, and we have committed adultery against him by cheating on him with this other nation, with this other God, with the God of the world. And in fact, if you turn over to Revelation 18, chapter 2, I'm going to go a little out of order here, Anthony. Sorry. Listen to what he says in Revelation 18, chapter 2. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Babylon is the kingdom of the Antichrist, and we'll get to that later. And it's a kingdom of luxury and indulgence, both in material wealth and immorality. And so the first angel comes by and proclaims the gospel. The second angel comes by and says, this kingdom is going to perish. This kingdom is going to fall. And again, we'll see more of that when we get to chapter 17 and 18 later. And then we read in verse 9, the third angel, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This is where we understand the existence of hell or the lake of fire, this eternal torment, eternal destruction. This is where we get this from, and this is the consequence, the third angel. So the first angel says, here's the gospel, here's the eternal gospel, here's the one that provides you with eternal life. The second one says, like, this kingdom is going to fall. The luxuries, the riches, the indulgence, the immorality, it's going to fade. It's going to go away. It's going to be destroyed by God. And the third one says, if you take the mark of the beast and you worship the beast, your eternity is at stake. This is what these angels declare. And then listen to what it says in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The saints are still in the midst of this when this is happening. And here's a call to endurance. Hold on. And he says, man, you'll be blessed to perish at this point. And so we have this beautiful picture of God saying, I've got my people. I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to protect them. And then this is what the beast is going to do, but I've got you. You don't have strength in this. You might be able to create security financially in your job, in your family, or think that you have security there. But when we read these chapters, our security falls apart, does it not? Now, we have yet to hear the sound of the seventh trumpet. God's patiently proclaiming the gospel. And the seventh trumpet was about to be blown, right? And then all of this is continuing to happen. It's as if the trumpet is on the lips of the angel to be blown, right? And it says in verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. This is beautiful. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Like, it's done. That means, like, if he had done this earlier, the harvest wasn't fully ripe. It wasn't ready. Why are we going through all of this? Why so much tribulation? Why so much difficulty? Why so much threat and persecution and this beast and all of this? Because there's somebody that's going to be saved. That's why. Why the 144,000 have to endure such difficulty? Because somebody's going to hear the gospel. Why do you endure difficulty? Why not just get saved and get zipped up to heaven? Because we have work to do. God's work. Because there's those people who are going to be deceived who just don't know the truth. And they need to hear the truth. That's why we're here. That's why you exist. Not to build your kingdom, but God's kingdom. And so he comes when the harvest is fully ripe. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells this parable. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. It's the parable of the weeds. And says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. This is us. There's weeds and there's wheat. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Incidentally, we'll be talking about this in the apologetics course afterwards. Why didn't God not just save everybody? Why are there people that are not going to be saved? How does this come about? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Let's go get rid of the weeds. This is what all of Christendom has thought was the solution. Let's just get rid of the weeds. And we've done this in very bad ways. And this is their proposal. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first. Bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He's not saying don't go harvest the wheat because you might rip out some weeds. He's saying don't go harvest, he's not saying don't go pull out the weeds, right? Because you might pull out some of the wheat unintentionally. He's saying when you go to pull out a weed, you don't know whether it's a weed or wheat. You don't know. You don't know when that person's gonna come to repentance. You don't know if that person isn't a child of God and their name written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. You have no idea. I have no idea. And so what do? We reach out and we love and we show compassion and we preach the gospel. And in the midst of that, there will be weeds. And that's okay. It's okay. There will always be weeds among us. It's fine. God's got it. And so what do? We proclaim the gospel. That's what our lives are for. Let me go back to Revelation chapter 14. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. These last few verses that Liz read earlier, this is the final judgment. And this is where God will separate the wheat from the weeds. And only he knows who is on which side of that when that happens. And I know there's a lot of angst in us. And we just go, can it just be all wheat? And it will be. But there's still more wheat to grow. And this is what he says. God isn't late. He's right on time. And he's waiting for all of the wheat to grow. And it's been 2,000 years since Christ came. And we continue to wait. And we will continue to wait. And personally, in your own life, I know there's people that you're waiting for to come to faith. That should be our prayer. That should be where our energy is. Because that's our purpose. We are ambassadors of God, the ministry of reconciliation, to tell people that God wants them to be reconciled to him and to love the truth. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you know all things. You know the hearts of men. And God, we think we do. But we know we don't. Help us to love well. Help us to proclaim your gospel. Help us to live on mission for you and not being caught up with things and solutions that we think will work, but instead trust in you and be about your kingdom. Thank you, Father, that you protect and you provide for us. Go with us today. Help us to live for your kingdom, Father. It's in your Son.